Good morning, church. How are you today? It is really good to see you and to be back with you, to be back at New Life Church in Ann Arbor. I especially want to welcome you if this is your first time returning as a student to New Life Church after a long summer away, or if it's your first time at New Life Church ever. Welcome to this strange, unlikely Fellowship of the Ring, this weird Dumbledore's army, this bizarre group of broken vessels full of glory. Welcome. Today may well mark the beginning of a life-altering year for you, an adventure. And my sincere hope is that you would encounter the God of reality in your time here. Not a religious caricature of God, mind you, not another religious system or ostentatious show of religiosity, but God as he is, whoever he is. Likewise, I would only ask of you that if you have come here to seek a real God, that you do so as the real you. Bring your real struggles, your real questions, your real doubts, fears, hopes, and longings. All those things are welcome here. Now, it's vulnerable to see God and community as the real you, right? Because the real you may well be messier than you'd like to admit. That is definitely true of me. But any God worth finding can handle the mess. Amen? Today, I have the privilege of introducing our church's vision for the year. This is the first of our four-part series, okay? And it'll serve as an overview of what we long to see happen in our midst. This is a little foretaste over here. And you can see in bold letters at the top, it says, confidence in Jesus, because that is our hope, that this year would be characterized by us having a deep and abiding confidence in Jesus, that we would be a community that places our full trust in him. That is our theme for the year. But confidence is rare, isn't it? I mean, how many people do you know whom you would say are truly confident? Like, I don't mean arrogant, right? Having an exaggerated view of oneself. Right, because arrogance still has that tinge of insecurity, like, I need you to orient everything around me because I'm secretly scared of what would happen if you didn't. Or the unthinking optimist who sort of is too terrified to look at the facts, and so he feigns hope when in reality he doesn't have much at all. Right? We're not talking about arrogance. We're not talking about mere optimism. But how many people do you know whom you would say are truly confident? At ease, assured, trusting in the midst of even the worst of circumstances. I'll never forget the time my buddy Mikey and I were walking around the Ann Arbor Art Fair years ago, and a white man in his 30s wearing a sun hat and a satchel approached us. And out of his satchel, he pulled the Bhagavad Gita, which, if you don't know it, is a 700-verse book of Hindu scripture. And he informed us that he had recently returned from a religious journey to India and was now propagating what he believed to be the one true religion. Now, he had several copies of this book and was handing them out for a donation to his cause. Now, Mikey and I, being the inquisitive sort, asked him several questions about his mission, which led to much praise regarding the capacity of his beliefs to free him from the materialistic draw of the world and raise him to a higher consciousness. Now, this intrigued me, so I made him a deal. I said, look, I don't feel comfortable financially supporting a religion whose message I'm not presently aware of, but I'll make you a deal. If you give me that book, I promise I will read it from cover to cover. To which he responded, that's not really how it works. And he resatcheled his Gita and left without saying goodbye. Resatcheled his Gita. That's just fun to say. Now, aside from the obvious paradox of his refusing to gift me a book that promises freedom from materialism, Mikey and I also noticed something else as well. That in the 10 minutes we spoke with this man about what was supposedly the most important thing in his life, he never once looked us in the eye. Do you know when else it's hard for someone to look you in the eye? When they're lying. When they're lying. You see, it's challenge enough to know what you believe. But it's a greater challenge still to actually believe what you know. For some of you, that is what you're stepping into in your college years. Right? Because certainly if I ask someone, I ask one of you in here about your good friend, your eyes might light up and you could speak with authority about this trusted confidant. But can you likewise look someone in the eye when you're talking about Jesus? Can you look someone in the eye when you're talking about Jesus? Is he just a concept, an idea? Or is he a person whom you speak with, whom you know, whom you've encountered? My hope this morning is not that you would leave here mulling over the validity of some new religious thoughts. Rather, my hope is that you will encounter the living God in the person of Jesus Christ. But it can be a terrifying thing to approach God, can it? The God who made the cosmos, who made volcanoes and lightning. The God who made us. And so, before we jump in, for anyone who is bold enough, hungry enough to attempt a meeting with that God, let's pray. God of the universe, we've come from many different places, many different walks of life, and we've had many different experiences, but for some reason you saw fit to bring each of us together in the same place on this day for this moment. Holy Spirit, from what I can tell, you long to be known. God, you long to be known. Would you reveal yourself today in our midst? Would you give us eyes to see you, ears to hear your voice, hearts and minds that are open and impressionable? We want to experience you this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know what it's like, right? To long for deeper relationship with someone, but also kind of fear it at the same time, right? Anyone you've ever wanted to be close to, but also are kind of afraid of them, like maybe your parents or a pastor or Batman? He has so many weapons, but he's also cool. Seriously, though, you know what I'm talking about, right? I had an experience like this when I was in the fifth grade. There was this small subset of students who were selected to do sixth grade math with a teacher. To protect his identity, we'll call him Mr. Angry Face. That's how I remember him. There was a sense of, man, if I want to be really good at math, I have to be in this guy's presence. But I also kind of had to be good at math before I could be in his presence. I really wanted to be in this group and impress him, and I had good scores, so was chosen, which was pretty cool, but after a few weeks, in response to the pressure I was feeling, I did something that was wrong. I made a bad decision. Before turning in my homework, I flipped to the back of the math book where were listed all the answers to the odd-numbered questions. So I scribbled them down on my paper along with some other random scribbles to cover over my tracks and make it seem as if I'd done the work. Then I walked slowly out of the main room where all the students sat together and entered into the smaller side room where only two other students and myself were allowed to convene with Mr. Face. He began to look over our work, graded the first kid's work, then the second kid's work, then came to my own. And I don't know if it was the indiscernible nature of my scribbles, or else the very noticeable incorrectness of all the even-numbered problems. But as a 10-year-old, I could tell that Mr. Face's face was tensing. In fact, I believe his lip was quivering. He lifted up his head, looked me straight in the eye, and said, "I hate cheaters." I'm telling you, I'm a grown man, and I can still connect with the terror of that moment. Looking back, his approach was the very opposite of tactful, thus his unfortunate pseudonym, Mr. Angry Face. However, he was certainly nonetheless effective in convincing me that cheating was no longer a viable option if I wanted to be close to this guy. You see, my heart, my desperate need to please him had not changed, but my strategies certainly did after that moment. What is your strategy for making God like you? What is your strategy for making God like you? Right? We sort of have to be with him if we really want to be good. But see, it feels like, man, well, we have to be good before we can be with him. So how does that work? You know, what eggshells are you walking on? Whatever it is, we can call that your religion. And how is it working for you? How is your religion working for you? We're going to read some scripture together. And if you don't have a Bible, you may boldly approach the info desk in the lobby and take one without asking. They are there for you. Now, we're going to be in the book of Exodus, but before we go there, a bit of context here. So, in the book of Exodus, the Hebrew people are slaves in Egypt. They have no God. They have no identity as a people. They have no hope at all. But they're crying out, hoping that something will hear them. No chance of intimacy with God, it seems. Why would God hear these nothing people? They have nothing to commend themselves to him with. But he hears them. And he chooses Moses to go and bring his people out of Egypt into the desert. He brings them out. So now it seems like, oh man, these people get to be with God. And then God speaks to them from Mount Sinai through this dark storm cloud with lightning and fire, and his voice is thundering, at which point the people are like, oh no, we're going to die. Please don't talk to us anymore. So that's going well. And Moses intercedes for them and talks to God personally and relays all the important stuff, i.e. the law, the Ten Commandments, the way these people are to relate with each other and to him, relays it to the people. But it's going to be a long journey through the desert, so there needs to be a better system. We pick up in Exodus chapter 40, verse 1. It says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting." That's where we're going to meet. "On the first day of the first month, place the Ark of the Covenant in it, and shield the ark with a curtain." This is a big, heavy veil that was going to shield the ark. "Bring in the table and set what belongs, and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand, set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the covenant law, and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard." So it seems like, okay, God is making a place where he can meet with his people. But then the very next verses, or a little bit later in this chapter, say this. "Then the cloud," this is the presence of God, "covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So then this terrifying presence comes down and rests on it, and everybody's like, okay, we can't go in right now. "And in all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day that it did lift. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels." So God is close. He's among his people dwelling in this tabernacle. But he's also still distant, right? He's scary. "So the Lord, who is holy and set apart, devises a way to dwell among his people, but they have to follow a very strict law to enter his presence." Let's take a look at the tabernacle, okay? So beginning in Exodus 25, the Lord delivers this basic pattern to Moses as to the exact structure the tabernacle is supposed to follow and all that is in it. "Outside the courtyard," so around the outside edges, "are the 12 tribes of Israel, three on each side. Then moving in, we have the outer courtyard." So none of this is covered, this outer court, okay? Now, this is where Hebrew people are allowed to enter to hand their livestock off to the priests to be sacrificed on the altar. So they hand their livestock off to the priest, and the priests sacrifice them. You can see the bronze altar where these animals would be sacrificed. And then there's the laver, or the basin, where the priests would wash themselves with pure water. And then look at this small rectangle, okay? This represents the actual covered tent or tabernacle of God, where only the priests were allowed to enter what was called the holy place. That's that first partition there. "In there stood a table And on it was the bread of the presence. Bread just sitting there all the time. And then altar of incense. And then on the other side, a golden lampstand, also known as the menorah, which was to be a constant light in the darkness for the priests and was to never be extinguished. And lastly, there was a curtain, a heavy veil, separating the holy place from the most holy place, from the holy of holies, okay? Where only the high priest was allowed to enter, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement, called Yom Kippur, which is coming up September 22nd. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place, and it was called the footstool of God because the Lord revealed himself in a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night that towered over the most holy place. So those encamped outside the gates could see him. Those inside the courtyard could see him. But only the priests could enter the holy place, and only the high priest could enter the most holy place. And this is great. So great was the terror of the high priest and the people that would even be assisting the high priest before he goes through that curtain once a year. So great was the terror of intimacy with such an awesome God that on the Day of Atonement, the priest would tie a rope around the high priest such that if he profaned the most holy place and was stricken down by the Lord, they could drag him out by the ankle. Awesome. I'm sure it's going to be fine. You know, like, how did that go? I'll be back in a little bit, maybe. Truly, the people of Israel must have understood what it was to simultaneously fear and long for intimacy with such an awesome and holy God, to see him from a distance, yet be unable to approach him. Does it feel that way to you? That God is at a distance? What is standing between you and God? What is standing between you and God? Is it fear? Fear that he hates you? Fear that he might change your life or set something in your path that you don't want for yourself? Is it guilt? Maybe he knows what you did in August or what you failed to do? Or shame? That no one knowing you could ever really love you. See, fear and guilt and shame, they steal our confidence. They steal away our confidence, and we grow deeply insecure when we're feeling those things, don't we? And when we feel insecure, our tendency is to hide and to blame, to hide from God and from people that care about us. Or if they discover us, if they seek us out, if we are exposed, we lash out and we blame, often hating others, hating God, hating ourselves. But this hiding and blaming is sin, and no one who sins can dwell with the holy God, so we're stuck, right? We're insecure because we're not in the presence of God, and we need to be in his presence so that we can be secure, so we can do good, so we can be who we're created to be, but we can't come into his presence because we're sinners, and he's holy. So when the Hebrew people sinned, God required them to bring unblemished animals from their livestock, from their herds, maybe a bull or a goat or a lamb, but it was to be one of their best. And laying their hands on the animal, they would offer it to the priest to be sacrificed in the bronze altar as an atonement or payment for their sin. To cover over it. Now, this sounds crazy to us, but consider for a moment that livestock was their primary measure of wealth. It was their security, their means of control. The same way we can see our stocks or money as a means of greater security and control. So just as their sin meant that they had not trusted the Lord for their security, the sacrificing of their livestock was a way of tangibly renewing that trust. A way of demonstrating, Lord, my confidence is in you alone, not in my wealth, not in the things that I own. I'm giving up a little bit of my control over my life as an act of confidence in your control over my life. It was an act of faith that God counted enough to cover over whatever that sin was that day, at that moment. And for many hundreds of years, the people of Israel attempted to keep this sacrificial law, this rigid system of confession and constant returning to God over and over again, this religious strategy, tedious though it was. They did it for 40 years in the tabernacle in the desert, and then for many centuries in the temple of Jerusalem, which was modeled after this tabernacle. Yet over and over again, the people of God desecrate the temple with idol worship, and they begin to do something else. They don't really care about God anymore. And so instead of bringing their unblemished lamb, their unblemished animals, they begin to pick out the sick ones, the ones that are lame, the ones that don't mean anything to them at all. And they pick those and they offer that to God because, after all, they need the good ones. Eventually, this goes on for so long, the very presence of God, the Shekinah glory, leaves the temple in Israel, leaves the most holy place, and for 100 years, the Lord, 400 years, the Lord, Yahweh, is silent. But then in John's gospel about Jesus, chapter 1, John tells us this. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. And God sent a man, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the son of the temple priest. John the Baptist was to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created, but the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. And then the Apostle John tells us this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Greek word translated dwelt literally means he tabernacled among us. He set up his tent among us. Jesus, whose name means Yahweh saves, tabernacles among us. Glory returns to Israel, but nobody recognizes him. But John is trying to tell us something in his gospel. He says, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who feeds the hungry, saying in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." Jesus is the bread of life. You can see we're getting closer to the most holy place. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, is also he who heals the blind in John chapter 9, saying, "I am the light of the world, a light that cannot be extinguished." Jesus is the light of the world. We are now nearing the most holy place. And the Lamb who feeds the hungry, the Lamb who heals the sick, the Lamb who speaks the truth, this is an unblemished lamb. In fact, it's God's very best, not from our stock, but from his. Ours can only cover over sin, but his can take it away altogether. So we have Jesus, the tabernacle, Jesus, the bread, Jesus, the light, and Jesus, the unblemished Lamb, who on the night that he was betrayed took bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when he took the cup of wine, he said, "This cup is a new covenant between God and his people. an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. And the author of Hebrews brings this together for us in chapter 9. But when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean according to the Jewish law. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? I love that he offered us his best. And that very night, he was arrested, falsely accused, and beaten. The next day, sentenced to death by crucifixion. Driven outside the city walls of Jerusalem, the same way that the remains of the animal sacrifices were dumped outside Israel's encampment in the desert. And then he was hung upon a cross, where he stayed while criminals and onlookers mocked him, while soldiers gambled for his clothing, while those who loved him wept, and the earth shook, and there was darkness over the whole land, and the sun failed. And Mark tells us this in his gospel, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. God's unblemished lamb destroyed upon a cross. And in the very next verse, he adds this. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. The curtain that for generations upon generations had concealed the glorious presence of the living God. The heavy veil which kept all of us at bay, unable to approach the holiest of places. That place only opened a single day every year for a single person to enter and could only ever come fearfully in the grip of 1,000 regulations. That curtain on a final once-for-all day of atonement upon the sacrifice of God's own unblemished lamb was torn in two, not from bottom to top as if this were somehow the work of man, but from top to bottom by the Lord himself, whose presence will not be contained and whose desire for intimacy with his people cannot be quenched. You see, it is by grace we have been saved through faith. And this is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by our works, by our ability, by what we can do to be good, but by what he has done. Not by works, so that no one can boast. It is the gift of God. Only now, I think, we can begin to understand our theme verse for this year, Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, please just try to get that. How is that even possible? There's nothing tied to our ankle. We can enter the most holy place. There is no veil. It's just God, a good Father, saying, come, come. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, which was torn for us. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, that is Jesus, let us draw near. This is what we are to do. This is what we are about. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, confidence that what Jesus did was good enough to forgive us, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, we never have to feel guilty again. Also, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, that salvation which is coming for us, that eternity with God. We may hold unswervingly to that hope because he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Goad each other on toward love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is our direction as a church this year, you guys. We are a broken, beat-up, ragtag group of people, but that's all right. That's all right. You know, it's actually probably much worse than you think, if that helps. It's probably way worse. So just don't try to prove yourself to God. He did what we could not do. We get to be with him now, which means we get to be transformed. Our confidence is not in ourselves, it's in Jesus. And since we have confidence in Jesus, we are a people who live by faith. We live by faith. That is who we are. What would your year look like? What would our community look like if this year we weren't bogged down and motivated and driven by guilt or fear or anxiety or shame? But if we woke up and we realized, yeah, we're broken. Yeah, we have so much messed up in our lives, but God has made a way for us to enter his presence. And as long as we're clinging to that, there is nothing that can separate us from his love. Nothing can pluck us from his hand. What would our lives look like if we refused to yield to guilt and fear this year and actually lived as if we believe we are unconditionally loved by God? Because we are. And since we have confidence in Jesus, we live with hope. We are a hope-filled people. Now, Jesus says, in this world you will have troubles, but take heart, hope. I have overcome the world. Okay? So it's not that, oh man, we hope that everything will just be okay in our circumstances. But we are a people who continue to do what is right and what is good in the midst of difficult circumstances. We can have hope even in the midst of suffering. And how would our friendships, marriages, discretionary time, and character look different if we chose what is good over what is easy this year? Not because we have to prove something to God, but because we're a people who can. And since we have confidence in Jesus, we live out love. It is just who we are. People will know we are his disciples by our love. That's what Scripture says. We are people who love one another and spur one another on. I mean, how would our lives look different if we schemed about how to love each other and love others the way the world schemes about doing evil? Let's be schemers. People who live by faith, who live with hope, who live out love. That is who we are because we have confidence in Jesus. We're going to hear more about faith, hope, and love in the coming weeks. But all of it is laced with confidence in Jesus. Because of him, we no longer need to fear anger in the face of God. He willingly took upon himself the judgment we deserved, such that anyone crazy enough to believe that God could love us this much, crazy enough to believe that what Jesus did on the cross was good enough to forgive us, we are instantly made clean in his sight forever and can approach God anytime we want with the confidence of a 5-year-old secure in the love of his daddy, a daddy who would leave the most important meeting in the universe to kneel down, look us in the eye and say, man, I'm so glad you're mine. I'm so glad you came to see me. Craziest part of all, this was his plan all along. In closing, just share the scripture has said that the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin camped in a line west of the tabernacle. Scripture tells us there were just over 108,000 of them. The tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad camped to the south of the tabernacle. There were just 151,000 of them. Dan, Naphtali, and Asher camped to the north, just under 158,000 of them. And lastly, the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun camped in the east, and there were significantly more than 186,000, such that if you stood on a mountain looking down at this strange group of people, it might look like this. It's amazing, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, you are brilliant. You are good. God, I think that you upheld your side of the covenant and you also upheld ours, that you did what we could not do. You took away sin altogether so that we could come boldly to you, we could come to know you more, that we could experience your love and have that love make us secure and confident so that we no longer have to hide and we no longer have to blame. Thank you for your amazing grace, Lord, where we continue to encounter you and come to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen.